passage of Scripture we're going to look at today is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, for their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on the evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Father, I pray that you would give us a sensitivity to your Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would take this severe warning and use it to encourage and use it to build us up so that we might, in humility, walk faithfully before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, just a reminder of where we're at in chapter 10 is really a continuation of what the Apostle Paul started in chapter 8 when he started talking about meat being sacrificed to idols. There were those of them who used their freedom in Christ as a license to participate in the eating of this meat, but not only in the eating of the meat, but also in the participation of the sacrifice in the temple. And there were those who was a real stumbling block for. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say, yes, we might have our rights, but we need to make sure that we aren't placing, by using our rights, the stumbling block in front of our brothers and sisters. And he uses his own example again, we've been over this, of his own example of his right to the financial support from the church and how he chose not to use that financial right so that in no way would he be a hindrance to the gospel as he preached it. But not only did he not use his rights, but he subjected his rights unto others so that he might, through his faithful service and witness, win people to Christ. And Paul, then last week as we looked at, used the illustration of the race, of that preparation of the race to the self-discipline that is needed for the participants in the race to be able to finish and to get the prize for which they were called. And Paul says, I do all this so that after preaching, I myself will not be disqualified. It's that particular verse that has been on my heart and mind this last week of being disqualified. And as I was thinking of that and thinking of that particular portion of Scripture we looked at last week, I could think of examples that we all are probably aware of where people have, through their lack of self-discipline, through their indulging in the sensual desires of the flesh, have disqualified themselves from the ministry. Whether it be a televangelist, whether it be pastors that we hear about who, through sexual immorality or whatever else, have had to step down from the pulpit and step down from their ministries, have, because of their lack of self-discipline, disqualified themselves from the office and the calling for which God called them. And I think of that myself, and I think the question kept coming to my mind, Don, how many things are in your life right now that have the potential, if left unchecked, that could disqualify you from the ministry? And you know, because it doesn't happen overnight. I don't believe it hardly ever happens overnight. I think it's a real small process. If someone would come up to us with some idea of saying, you know, this is a potential and do it right now, we would think, you know, no way. You know, I wouldn't do that. But through the gradual tearing down of our guard, eventually we get to the point where we have to ask ourselves, you know, at what point did I get to the place where I now accept those things which I once would never accept? And so it's a very serious warning that Paul is giving to the Corinthians and for us. And I think it's really something that we must search our hearts and be aware of the fact that there are those things that the evil one, that our enemy, wants to have in our lives that will disqualify us, whether it's through a tarnished witness, whether it's through making us look like hypocrites because we don't live what we say, or whatever. I mean, none of us are perfect, but what I'm talking about here is something more than just the imperfections that we experience now and then. And so, the Apostle Paul is going to give them an illustration of those who have been disqualified. And he's going to use that from Israel's history. But lest they think that their situation is different from Israel's, the Apostle Paul is going to take experiences that the Old Testament, as the Israelites, as they left Egypt, and before they entered the Promised Land, those experiences, and he's going to show how they prefigured our experience and our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. 4, linking it through the previous verse, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact. He's going to give us those facts over, but he's also going to draw different implications than maybe what they have known before. That our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now this particular passage of Scripture that he's referring to is found in Exodus chapter 13. If you're familiar with the story that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, when Pharaoh finally decided that he would let them go because of the angel of death that destroyed the firstborn of all those who didn't have the blood over their door frames and on the side of their doors. He comes to them and it says in verse 17, it starts, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the desert toward the road to the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. And after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. And by day, the Lord went ahead of them in the pillar of a cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by night. Neither the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people until we get to chapter 14, verse 19. So it was a cloud of fire and the pillar of the cloud, or the fire and the cloud that guided the people. But in chapter 19, when the Egyptians were coming to destroy the Israelites, and they were getting ready, they were facing the Red Sea, and God was about ready to use Moses to split the Red Sea. It says in verse 19, then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of the Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And then the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. And Moses says that this is a typical or prefigured baptism into Christ. He says that this was baptized, they were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea into Moses. Now again, the whole idea of being baptized into something has the idea of participation into or identification into something. And just as when we are baptized, when we come to faith in Christ and we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, we are identified or participating in Christ's death, His burial and His resurrection, so that we also may live a newness of life. And we have our identification not in ourselves or not in the world, but in Christ. And so also through their experience with Moses, through his leadership and leading them through the Red Sea and the cloud passing over, they were figuratively baptized into Moses. And not only that, but they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Again, drawing more significance from the experiences that the Israelites had with the feeding of the manna, the food, the water that came from the rock that they experienced when Moses struck the rock. But Jesus uses this, the same illustration and the same idea that he uses in John chapter 6 and John chapter 7, when after Jesus had fed the 5,000 people came to him, as often was the case, that after Jesus had performed a great miracle, people would come to him and say, give us a sign. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, in chapter 6, verse 26, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. And Jesus declared to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. Jesus is here aligning himself with that manna or that bread that came from heaven. And then in chapter 47, he says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. And I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for life of the world. And then he goes on to talk about them, their need for eating of his flesh, and which confused a lot of them and was a hard saying, and a number of them turned away because of his teaching about the bread of life. But Jesus clearly identifies himself with that manna that came down in the desert. And then in John chapter 7, with the water that came from the rock, Jesus said during the festival, he said, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And so we see that the experiences that came from, or that the Israelites experienced, had great significance, and they prefigured that which you and I, in our experience with Christ, also experienced, especially as he was going to relate this to the taking of the Lord's Supper, the eating of bread and the drinking of wine, or the fruit of the vine. For they all drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. This particular idea of the rock being Christ symbolizes, first of all, an Old Testament name that was given to Yahweh is given to Jesus during this in Psalm chapter 78, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let me just read some portions of this particular passage of Scripture, talking about the Israelites. He says, O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from of old, things we have heard and known, things our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God and whose spirits were not faithful to him. And he goes on to talk about the experience in the desert. He says, he rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels, referring to the manna, and he sent them all the food they could eat. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. They remembered that whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. And they remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer, But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. And they did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor. And again, he goes on and talks about how God, with great mercy, would bring them back to repentance, and yet they would turn again and follow their own way. But especially again in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and Nehemiah chapter 9, referring to God as that great rock that led them in the desert. Here, talking about Jesus Christ being that rock that gave them the spiritual sustenance and the spiritual guidance that they needed as they were in the desert. And it's a significance because in a certain sense, especially for us, we can say our spiritual, we tend to say our experience is different than theirs. Because we have that relationship with the very Son of God who gave Himself, who died upon the cross, and we look back and we see that and we know the significance that that had for our lives. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, our spiritual experience isn't different. Because even though they didn't know exactly who the person of Jesus Christ would be, yet the experiences they had in the desert prefigured that. And the relationship then with God was established because of what they experienced and what they did. And yet, we read in chapter verse 5, it says, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." That's kind of an understatement when it said with most of them, because out of all those who left Egypt, Jacob and Caleb were the only ones who entered the Promised Land. Not even Moses and Aaron entered the Promised Land. When they failed to give a favorable report when they spied on Canaan, they came back and only Jacob and Caleb gave a favorable report saying, "We can trust the Lord and the Lord will deliver our enemies into our hands." But the rest of them said, "No, they're too big. We can't go. Let's not do it. Let's not go over." And with them, God was not pleased. And because of that, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And God told them in Numbers chapter 14, He says that those who were 20 years and older would not enter into the Promised Land, except for Joshua and Caleb. And the whole thing here, we're not going to have time to go through the examples, that I think as we look at these particular verses, and just let me hit on two and we'll come back to them next week. As he says that God was not pleased with them, he says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And again in verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." When we went through the book of Hebrews, we saw over and over again how God was not pleased with that generation who wandered in the desert in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And the whole reason was is that because of even though the great experiences that they had through the passing through of the Red Sea, through the protection and the guidance of the cloud and the pillar of fire, and through all those things, the great deliverance out of Egypt, that they didn't combine those great things that God did with faith. And that's the whole point in chapter 3. He says, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they should never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. All that God had given to them and done for them in their midst for their eyes to see was not appropriated to most of them because of their lack of faith. And God judged them. And that's what he wants the Corinthians to understand. He says, don't think that you're unique or that you're any different from the Israelites. Just because of your own spiritual experiences that you've had. If faith is not involved, whether it be baptism, whether it be the Lord's Supper, whether it be church membership, whether it be praying this prayer that I'm reading off a sheet of paper, all that is meaningless if there is no faith. And the thing that scares me is that I think that there are too many people who, because of their experiences, think that it's more like a magical incantation that just because I've gone through these things or done these things or said these words or prayed that prayer, that's all I have to do and then I'm in. But again, Paul is bringing them to the realization. He wants them to consider their lifestyles and what is going on in their lives compared to what they've experienced in Christ. And he says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful so you don't fall. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were proud of their spiritual experiences and all of the spiritual blessings that they had, and yet they were living as if they had never experienced any of them. And that is what the Apostle Paul is trying to correct. And he's going to go on as he deals with this and uses the examples, especially we'll look at next week, the examples that Israel set before them in their immorality and their idolatry and their complaining and their grumbling and their murmuring and testing the Lord. And he's going to say, don't do that. Don't be like them. Learn from their example. Or else God's judgment will also be upon you. And that's in fact what some of the Corinthians were experiencing when in chapter 11 he's going to say, some of you have fallen asleep because of God's chastening, because of God's judgment upon you. And so it's a very sobering passage because it was these things that the Israelites did, that their complaining and their idolatry and their immorality and all these things that in a sense disqualified them from the race. It disqualified them from being that holy people set apart for God's purposes. Not as the whole nation, but as those people. Because God certainly used Israel in a powerful way and will one day bring about a great spiritual revival within that land. But again, I have to ask my question, Don, what's in my life? Or what's in your life that left unchecked could be potentially the thing that could disqualify me from the race? Only Joshua and Caleb, so to speak, gained the prize from all those, except for the kids, who left Egypt. The rest were disqualified. Not saying that they were all condemned to hell, that's not what I'm saying, but disqualified from entering into the promised land. And it's something that we also need to consider. Through the lack of whatever discipline, through the taking lightly of those things which God has done for us, our warning is that much greater than Israel's, or through even Corinthians, when the writer to Hebrews says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And the obvious answer is, we shall not. As we prepare our hearts this morning to come before the Lord's table, ask the Lord to search us and to reveal to us those things in our lives that are not pleasing to Him. Those things in our lives that potentially could disqualify us from being His witnesses, from being the men and women of God that He desires us to be. And it's not a religion of works. It's not a religion of just trying my hardest to be good enough before I come to the table. That we'd never be able to come. But we still have the responsibility to come before Him in confession, and forgiveness, through the grace that He offers as we partake of this communion supper. Let's turn in our hymnals before we do that, and then as we sing the song, I'd ask that the elders and those who are going to come to pass out the elements would come forward. to do this. One of the things I like about this particular hymn, "Come Thou Fount," is it's the last verse in this where it comes and it says, "O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness as a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." You know, at times I feel that, and it's the truth that for all of us need to confess, is that without God's grace, not only for salvation, none of us would come to salvation in Christ without His grace and mercy, but none of us would continue in that as well if it were not through His grace and mercy. And so oftentimes our hearts are prone to wander, prone to go after the things of the world, the things that are displeasing to the Lord. And yet, as we come before Him, let's ask Him to search our hearts and to come to that cleansing fountain, as we sang in the first song, that boundless salvation that can come and make us clean.